Matthew 25, let's turn to this very familiar portion of Scripture and this wonderful subject that the Word of God is enlightening us about tonight. I announced this morning that I want to preach on a timely warning in the light of the second coming, and we're going to read the closing verses of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and 25 is the sermon, but we're going to read from the end part of chapter 24. Verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Let us bow together just for a moment or two as we seek the Lord. Our gracious Father, we draw near to Thee again in prayer. We thank Thee for these words of the Savior, for the message that is contained here, for the glorious doctrine of our Lord's coming. And as we look into this subject a little tonight, we pray that Thou wilt speak. We've asked Thee, Lord, to deal with the unsaved. Deal with them now. Bless Your own people. Give us an excitement about that day, to be looking towards it, to be living in the light of it. But Lord, may the unconverted feel the burden of what Jesus speaks here, and may they feel the burden of this message tonight. Give us help. Give us the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look a little bit at the context tonight, and maybe an introduction is going to be a wee bit longer than normal. It'll maybe be half the sermon. So if, when I get to my first point and you think I should be nearly through, don't worry about that. We'll not be taking any longer than usual. But we want to speak on this timely warning in the light of the second coming, and taking especially for our text the words of verse 44, where Jesus says, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The Gospel of Matthew contains some of the greatest sermons preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived upon this scene of time. We have that marvelous sermon on Christian living. It's what we've been working through these Lord's Day mornings, the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel which is the longest and the fullest sermon that we have on record that Jesus ever preached. We have also the sermon on Christian service in chapter 10. The 12 apostles are sent forth to preach the gospel, and the Lord is speaking to them there about their mission, the ministry that they're going to be involved in, what to expect as they go out into a hostile world. We have the sermon on responsibility in chapter 11. It's a short sermon from verse 21 to 24, where the Lord speaks about those cities that were highly privileged and had all those wonderful blessings of the gospel, and yet they had rejected it all, and how that, like Capernaum, they would be brought down to hell. We have the sermon about the kingdom in chapter 13, where seven parables are outlined by the Savior. We have a sermon on church discipline and authority in chapter 18. Later on in that chapter, there's a sermon about forgiveness. I commend that to you. We have sermons on Christian service, both in chapter 20 and 22. And then in chapter 23, there's a sermon of solemn denunciations, where at least eight times the Lord pronounces a woe upon the hypocritical religious leaders of his time. And then we come to this section of Matthew's Gospel, where we have the sermon on the second coming of Christ, chapters 24 and 25. I personally find this sermon one of the most powerful and challenging of all the sermons preached by the dear Son of God, by him who spoke as never man spake, who spoke with absolute divine authority, as one who knows all things, past, present, and future. The chapters before us are chapters that are filled with prophecy, of which a sizable proportion has not been fulfilled yet. So these matters ought to be most interesting to the true people of God. It's a sermon that must be approached with deep humility and earnest prayer, so that we might ascertain the mind of the Spirit. Probably on no other subject have good men disagreed more than on the subject of eschatology, those things that are yet to be, those things that are future. And yet God has designed the subject of prophecy to be the means of blessing and encouragement to his own dear people, and oftentimes a warning, especially to the ungodly who are not prepared for the future that most uncertainly will unfold just as clearly and unmistakably as the predictions of God's word tell us. To understand the whole drift of the passage before us, we must keep in mind the question which gave rise to our Lord's sermon. It's the question that you have in verse 3 of chapter 24, where the disciples say or ask the Lord, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? On leaving the temple for the very last time in his ministry, the disciples called their master's attention to the beautiful and impressive buildings of which the temple was composed. To their surprise and amazement, Jesus told them that these buildings were about to be destroyed. Look at the opening verses. Verse 1 tells us that his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And verse 2, Jesus has this to say, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This must have come as a shock to the minds of these men. It must have made a tremendous impression upon their hearts. No doubt they were thinking about what the Lord had just said to them as they walked the relatively short distance from the temple into the Mount of Olives. And when they arrive there and get settled somewhere among the trees of the mountain, this question is posed. Disciples are thinking about what the Lord has said here in verse 2. And so they say to the Savior now, Lord, when's this going to happen? Tell us when these things shall be. What's the sign of your coming? When shall the end of the world take place? In this question or three questions, or at least there's three parts to it, that provokes our Lord to preach this marvelous sermon on prophecy. We find that the disciples have these three inquiries: the destruction of the temple, the personal advent of Christ, and the final culmination of all things at the end of the world. These three points are interwoven and so entwined together that sometimes it's difficult to separate them, to disentangle them, but the answer is all here, clearly and distinctly expressed and explained by the Savior. The first part of the sermon, if we can call it that, is from verse 4 through to verse 14, and is taken up with general lessons of wide range and application. We have a warning about deception. In fact, this is how the Lord begins his message. For in verse 4, he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." The very first thing that Jesus had to say to his disciples was on the subject of deception. Don't be deceived. A more needful exhortation could not be imagined in the days in which we live, with all the multi-religions of the world and all the cults that are abounding today. Take heed that you're not deceived. We see from these verses that there will be many antichrists that will arise. People that rise up saying, "I'm Christ." They come instead of Christ, or they come against Christ. The meaning is there. We read about wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. There will be betrayal. There will be false prophets. There will be cold-heartedness among the believing church, for the love of many will wax cold. And yet through it all, and this is a marvelous thing, all those things that seem to be so negative, yet Jesus says the gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Isn't that a marvelous thing, that the gospel in these end times will be preached through the world? We can be guaranteed about that. The next section, which is from verse 15 through to verse 28, deals with terrible times when men flee into the mountains and great tribulation is experienced. One of the main thoughts that Christ had in mind here was the taking of Jerusalem by the Romans, and that took place just 40 years later. A full account of what happened in those awful days is given by the historian Josephus. But horrors past imagination were experienced by the Jews when the might of the Roman army marched against the city of Jerusalem under the command of Titus. However, this prophecy is undoubtedly double-barreled. It has another important application or fulfillment in mind. It is likely that our Savior's prediction are applying to a second siege of Jerusalem, which is yet to take place when Israel has returned to her own land, and to a second tribulation on the inhabitants thereof, which shall not be stopped except by the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to you, study the prophecy of Zechariah and the last chapter of Daniel, because a lot of light is thrown upon this matter. But you'll note three things in this section, just that I want to make by way of application as we pass, and just to say to you tonight, fleeing from danger is sometimes the right thing to do for Christians. And you have that there in verse 16. As servants of Christ, we're not to be cowards. We know that. We are to stand for the Lord. We're to own the Lord. We're to defend His cause. We are to die for Him, if that is what the Lord has purposed for us. But we are not required to run into danger, unless it is in the line of duty. So fleeing from danger is sometimes the right thing to do, as verse 16 intimates. Another matter I just want to say is there in verse 20, the Lord makes special mention of the Sabbath. This fact deserves special attention. We're living in days when the obligation to keep the Sabbath day is often denied by good men. They tell us that it is no more binding upon the Christian than the ceremonial law. Just to think that God could just take one of the Ten Commandments away and say, well, the other nine are relevant, but that one commandment to do with the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, is no longer for you as Christians. It doesn't make sense. That view cannot be reconciled with what the Lord says here. He indicates by his words that the Sabbath day ought to be regarded with honor. He seems to suggest that although his people would be free from the yoke of sacrifices and ordinances, there would yet remain the keeping of the Sabbath for them. Another little point just to mention to you is there in verses 22 and 24, God's elect are always special objects of God's care. And he mentions the elect here twice over in the passage, and those verses I've indicated to you. God has a special regard for those whom he has chosen in grace. Isn't this a marvelous truth? He hears our prayers. He orders all things providentially in the nations of this earth for our good. He keeps us by his Spirit. He guides us with his counsel. None can pluck us out of his hand. God's elect are those, as the Savior described in Luke chapter 18, who cry unto him day and night. They are a prayerful people, and the Lord has a special regard for them. And I say to any in this meeting who are not saved, rest not until you make sure that you're one of his chosen people. You make sure that you're in Christ tonight. The next section of the sermon is verse 29 through to verse 35. And this describes the Lord Jesus coming as the judge of the world. The timing of his coming is clearly stated immediately after the tribulation of those days. He descends with particular majesty, for he's coming with power and great glory. Before his presence, the very sun and moon and stars shall be darkened, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. It's a most powerful, glorious, and impressive event. He will first take care of his believing people, for he sends his angels to gather them from one end of the heaven to the other, right across the earth. In that day of wrath, there's a hiding place for the redeemed people of God. Not a hair of their heads will fall to the ground. Not one bone of Christ's mystical body shall be broken. The Lord will keep his people in that time. Those mighty angels that heard the rejoicing in heaven when each soul repented and came to a knowledge of Christ, those mighty angels will gather up the people of Christ to meet the Lord in the air. And that day will be a terrible day for the sinner, but believers can look forward to it with joy. Then the rest of the chapter, and this is the passage that we have read together this evening from verse 36 to 51, highlights the reality of solemn separation at our Lord's return. Two in the field, one taken, the other left. Two grinding at the mill, the one taken, the other left. And this truth is then detailed and emphasized in the second part of the sermon, which is chapter 25, where three parables teach the awful reality of separation. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish, separated. Separated forever. The parable of the talents, where the faithful are separated from those who are unfaithful. And the parable of the sheep and goats, where the shepherd divides the people of God from the unconverted for all of God's eternity. It's in the light of all this that our Savior issues two extremely important exhortations. And we've read both of them tonight in this part of the sermon. Verse 42, where the Savior says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And verse 44, "Therefore, in the light of all that he has spoken, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh." These are two vital matters when we come to think of our Savior's return. Watchfulness and readiness. So important. And thus the message that I want to bring to you tonight, just for a little time, a timely warning in the light of the second coming. I first of all want to show you tonight in the text that we're taking, we're principally looking at verse 44, that there is here a serious expectation. And what is this expectation? It's simply there in the last line of the verse, the Son of Man cometh. I just want you to get a hold of that truth tonight in this meeting. The Son of Man cometh. Jesus is coming again. This whole sermon emphasizes the reality, the fact of our Lord's second advent. The disciples put the question to the Lord in that third verse, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Chapters 24 and 25 are his response. And he's making it perfectly clear that there is a day that is set aside in the calendar of Almighty God, known to him and hidden from us, in which Christ will return to this earth in power and in glory. Now the Savior spoke about this often in his ministry. Just as truly as he appeared the first time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, so he shall appear the second time, but this time it will be without sin unto salvation. This is the promise of God. His second coming is inseparably linked with his first coming. He came the first time to put away sin. That's Calvary. That's the cross. And here we see him as the priest offering the sacrifice in order that our sins might be put away. He came to save his people from their sins. And in the sermon, we see him as the prophet proclaiming all these glorious truths. And praise God, he's coming as the king. The king is coming, not to put away sin, but to gather unto himself those for whom sin was put away for. He's coming unto salvation. And my friends, this glorious day of the Savior's return is emphasized over and over again in the Bible. The Old Testament prophets spoke very clearly about this day, like Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. He was the great grandfather of Noah. He was the seventh from Adam, so he lived away back there near the beginning of time. And though the book of Genesis does not tell us about his preaching and what he prophesied, the New Testament does. And we are oftentimes enlightened in the New Testament about things that happened in the Old Testament that the Old Testament does not mention. But we do read in the book of Jude and verses 14 and 15 that Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So even there, way back in what we'll call ancient history, before the time of the flood, when Enoch lived, he was prophesying about the second coming, the day when the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints. The psalmist spoke often about the Lord's return. For example, in the Psalm 96 in verse 13, it says, He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. And when we come to what we might call the prophets proper, and we have four major prophets and 12 minor prophets, you will see over and over again the second coming of our Lord, not only a first coming, but a second coming, is emphasized so thoroughly. If I could give you just one example in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 6, for example, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. So Zechariah speaks very clearly about the Lord's return. You move into the New Testament, of course, it's mentioned many, many times. You come to the very final day of the Lord's presence on earth in his physical body. He's taken up from them. Acts chapter 1 tells us about his ascension and how the disciples were gazing up into heaven as they watched the Lord rise and was taken up in the clouds and then eventually disappeared out of their sight. And as they stood there gazing up into heaven in bewilderment, there was an angel stood by, and the angel of God appeared with a message, and the message that he gave was a message about the second coming. And so in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the angel says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." What a word of encouragement. As the Lord leaves in his physical body this earth, and as these men are soon to go out into the ministry to which God had called them to, the preaching of the gospel, to know that this risen Savior, this Savior that has been taken up from them into heaven, is coming again. Jesus is coming again. The apostles spoke about it. For example, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. James in James chapter 5, verse 8. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Some of those verses mentioned by Mr. Greer during the Bible conference. John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Just a few examples of references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. I want you to grasp the emphasis given by God to this day that is still to take place. One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament, where 17 books give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Christ. And that's amazing that the one out of every 30 verses tells us about the coming of the Lord. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning the first advent of Christ, there are 8 which look forward to his second coming. I just want you to get a hold of that tonight. The Bible emphasizes this day, the Son of Man cometh. It's our expectation. And then you'll notice in the text that there is a searching consideration, because it says, "For in such an hour as ye think not." Just want you to underline that phrase for a moment. "In such an hour as ye think not." The Lord clearly declares that he will return in a time when men think not. They're not thinking about it, let alone looking for it or preparing for it. The thought here is primarily with the ungodly in mind. Such an event, the Bible is saying, is far from their thoughts, is far from their mind. Now, not so for you and I that are saved. This is something that we ought to be thinking about and thinking about often. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians in the chapter 5 and those opening words of that chapter. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The Lord is coming as a thief in the night to those that are not saved, but not to the people of God. He's not coming in this unexpected way, do you and I that believe, or he ought not to be. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, as he addresses the people of God here in Thessalonica, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. To the conscientious child of God, who lives right before God every day, he's thinking about the coming of the Savior. He's looking for that day. He's watching for that day. But to the unconverted, the Savior is coming in such an hour as ye think not. And you know, the Savior elaborates upon it in this sermon in Matthew 24 and verse 36. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And mark verse 38, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. He takes his hearers back into Old Testament ancient history in order to illustrate this. He takes them to the days of Noah, 2,500 years previously, and twice over he speaks about as in the days of Noah, the days that were before the flood, to illustrate his point, showing that the spirit and the character of that antediluvian age would be present again in those last days prior to the Savior's coming. He makes the point that life in all its earthly ways was going on as normal, and the people were not thinking about the coming judgment back there in Noah's day. No, they weren't. It was far from their minds. No, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And at the very least reading of that verse, we can say life was just going on as normal, and they were absorbed in the things of ordinary day living. But if we were to think about it in another light, as some do, it's speaking about a very sensual age, an age of gluttony, when we think of they were eating excessively, and they were drinking excessively, and they were marrying, as we mentioned this morning, marrying and giving in marriage, which has a thought of going into one marriage and into another marriage and so on in an adulterous generation. That's how it was back then in the days of Noah. And the people were not thinking about the coming judgment. Now, it wasn't that they hadn't been told or hadn't been warned about it. Of course they had. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. He warned them faithfully. And all those decades as the ark was being built, they were just so worldly minded that they saw no likelihood of a flood coming. They felt not their danger. They sensed not the judgment that was about to overtake the world, but the flood came. And it came suddenly, and it came unexpectedly, and it came in an hour when they thought not. And they were all taken away in judgment, swept away into eternity, unprepared, unpardoned, and unprepared to meet God. And the Lord uses this illustration to tell us how it's going to be in the last day. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The vast majority will not be thinking about Christ's return in the last days. Their minds will not be on spiritual matters. Heaven and hell and judgment will not be in their thoughts. No, they will be absorbed, as we see here, in worldly pursuits and totally regardless of the preacher's warnings. It's not that they're not being told today. They are. From this pulpit, they are. From many pulpits in the province and right throughout the world, the gospel is being preached, but men are disregarding it. And that's how it's going to be. And the Lord will come in an hour when they least expect it, when they think not. And so then that leads me on to my final point. There's a solemn exhortation where Jesus says here, be ye also ready. Be ye also ready. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Readiness is the key to acceptance, talking here about preparation. If no preparation has been made, there'll be no acceptance. And it doesn't matter what else a person might present or plead that day before God. If they're not ready to meet the Lord by the way that the Scripture has outlined, my friends, they're doomed for all eternity. Whatever they plead will count for nothing. Nothing. Further detail is given in chapter 25 and verse 10. The parable here of the 10 virgins, the Savior says, while they went to buy, that's the foolish five, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, and again, we're marking the word there, ready, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. As we think of a verse that has been alluded to this week already, in Revelation chapter 19, we think there of verse 7, where it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Be ye also ready. Do you see the emphasis on readiness here? Now there is a sense in which all the preparation that needs to be made has been made. As far as merit is concerned, as far as the purchasing of eternal salvation is concerned, and here we're led to Christ and his atonement. Jesus Christ went to the cross to prepare a place for his people. He has given entrance into the kingdom of God. He has opened the gates of glory by virtue of what he was when he was here upon the earth as our mediator, living for us, dying for us. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other way of readiness and preparation from that perspective. So the work has been done. It's a finished work. It's an accomplished redemption. The message is, come, for all things are now ready. So from God's perspective, all the readiness, all the preparation has been made. As far as redemption is concerned, as far as merit is concerned, it's all in him. And this is brought out very, very clearly by the Savior in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 14 and verse 17 onwards. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And verse 17. He sent a servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. All things are now ready. And the picture here is a certain man who made a great supper, and he's given the invitation. He's bidden many to come. And so the servant is sent out with this clear, unmistakable message. Everything's ready. Come. And you know the rest of the story and the excuses that were made and the recommissioning of the servant. He was sent out again to the highways and the byways and so forth. But this message, come, for all things are now ready. However, there is a preparation that is to be made on our part. We mentioned Revelation 19 and verse 7, where his wife hath made herself ready. You just think of the phrase that I've mentioned, come, for all things are now ready. All things are ready from God's perspective. Christ has been to the cross. He has laid down his life. He has made a full atonement for sin. He's opened the door to heaven. But the sinner, from his perspective, needs to come. Come, for all things are now ready. He needs to believe. He needs to repent. This is gospel language. As far as the sinner is concerned, he needs to turn in faith to Christ, and in repentance, he needs to receive the Lord. And this is how we prepare. This is how we receive Christ's work. We receive it by faith. And we think of the words acceptance. We think of the word appropriation. How do we make it ours? Through acceptance of what Christ has done, all the work that he has accomplished. We appropriate it to ourselves. As a result of the Lord's work and our acceptance of it, we're made ready. We're made ready. Just as you go on to read in that chapter in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This is what the Lord gives to his people. He gives them a righteousness. As they make themselves ready by coming to him and receiving all the work that he has done by faith. He gives to them this robe of spotless righteousness. I have a message from God for you tonight. If you're not ready, if you're not saved, and it's this little exhortation here: be ye also ready. You need to be ready for the coming of Christ. He's coming when you think not. You will be taken in certain judgment. You will be swept away in the current of divine fury. There will be this fearful separation, as we have seen tonight. The day we mingle together, even in the congregations that gather on the Lord's Day, we mingle together, the saved and the unsaved. Here we are, met in the same building, and this is how it is in daily life, in the workplace, in places of education, in the community out there. The children of God and the children of the world are all side by side, but that shall not be forever. Think of it. Separation. Wives separated from their husbands. Parents separated from their children. Brothers and sisters separated. Preachers and hearers separated. Eternal doom awaits those that die in their sin. And the Savior certainly brings that out in the sermon that he preached. If you look at chapter 25 and this final parable, verse 32 of it, where before the Lord has gathered all nations, and he separates them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats, and he sets the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And you see there in verse 34 that the king says to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But in verse 41, he says to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And the last verse, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Separation. But all of God's eternity, and it's in this light that Jesus says, be ye also ready. This is the point that our Lord wants to impress upon our attention. We hardly find him speaking about the subject of his return without this language of watch or be ready. He knows how sleepy men can be. He knows how unwatchful even the child of God can become. He knows how forgetful humanity can be when it comes to the most solemn subjects of the gospel. He knows how tirelessly Satan labors to take our minds off these things. And so the Lord says, watch. And he says, be ready. Christian, you ought to watch. You that are saved tonight. That coldness of heart. Now the Lord mentions in chapter 24 and verse 12 is actually a reference to the Lord's people. We must strive to be ready for his coming by keeping our hearts and minds in such a frame that when Christ appears, we'll not be ashamed before him. When he comes, there's a vast depth in that saying, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find him doing. Are you doing today? Are you watchful? Are you living holy lives in the light of his approach? He's coming for his bride, who is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and that speaks of holiness. And Peter asks the question, in the light of the Lord's return, what manner of persons ought we to be? And he's talking there about holy conversation, holy living. Yes, the people of God ought to be watching. And to those in this meeting who are not saved or attend these meetings and are unconverted without Christ, they must take heed to the sermon. They need to watch. They need to be ready. There may be some here tonight and you've made no preparation whatsoever. Yes, you've been told the gospel. You've been warned, just like the people of Noah's day were warned. You have been preached to for years and years and years. The faithful exhortations have echoed out from this pulpit for decades. The gospel has been clearly presented. You're not in ignorance. You're not. And yet you delay. And you neglect. And you say no to God. You're taken up with your sin and your worldly ways, and life's just going on as normal. You're absorbed in worldly pursuits, and these things, they occupy your time, and they control your lives, and you think little about the life to come, and you set not your heart upon heaven, and you consider not your last end. What a tragedy. Oh, that you'd waken up in this meeting tonight, that you would hear the words of Christ, that you would flee to the remedy that is in the person of the Lord Jesus, that you would seek God in repentance and faith, that you'd get ready. And that's what the Lord is saying to you tonight. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. May God give you grace to get ready tonight, for you need to be ready.